Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back here with everyone. It's always a treat and a joy for me to be here. I don't know if many of you are like me. I suspect you are, but I'm a fan and a observer of the various commercials and marketing techniques people use. I mean, that's become one of the big draws of the Super Bowl, right? Everybody looks to see what the commercials are going to be. And in fact, now you can see them online all the way before, you know, well before the game's even played. But I think one of the most clever marketing techniques was by Taco Bell when they said, live outside the bun. That's great, isn't it? It's great imagery because, you know, in a culture where most of our sandwiches are in buns or in bread, they're able to picture in one word this idea of, you know what, not in one word, but in one phrase, do something different for lunch. Don't just do your same old thing. And by the way, have you tried their new Doritos taco? OMG. It's unbelievable. They take a taco chip, I mean a Doritos chip, and they make a whole taco shell out of it. It's serious, and Susan's got me on this goofy diet. It's unbelievable what I'm doing. I've been eating vegan for about a month. Oh, my gosh. Jesus, Lord Jesus, come quickly, I'd have to say. It's been good for me for a lot of reasons, but do you guys know what a locavore is? I've been reading about this. That people that believe in eating all local foods. I've kind of been that way my whole life. I usually only eat what's within my reach. That's kind of like a locavore. Right? Anyway, for some reason, these Taco Bell ads are having more impact on my life as I'm eating like a llama, you know, or one of these things. And but it's always made me think about how much it is like believers are to be living the abnormal life. And I think most of us, or many of us, don't grab that every day. And what we'd like to do, and many of us even get the message from men holding Bibles on TV, is if you live in right with Jesus, you can have the normal life just supercharged. That's not how we're supposed to live. That's not what Christianity's about. I mean, the truth is, everybody goes through difficulty. Everybody has life come at them out of their control. Every one of us have life unraveling in certain ways we wish were different. In fact, it's occurred to me often, the fact that we have difficulty or suffering in our life, there's nothing remarkable about that at all. Period. The only thing that's remarkable is our response to it. And it's at that point that we discover the abundant life with Christ. Until He reduces us, or puts us in a place where we're dealing with powers or enemies or battles far beyond our ability, so far that we fall on our knees and say, Lord Jesus, do something, and He does, we can't know the abundant life of Christ. We're supposed to be living outside the bun. That's why our fascination with the world and our imitation of them is so tragic. We need to be thinking we live differently. Even though it may look the same on the outside, how we live and why we live and what we think of and what we take pride in should be different. There's a story in the Old Testament that I think illustrates for me very well how to respond to the battles and the adventures that aren't what we would anticipate, nor are what we would think are in control. And the story is found in Judges chapter 4 and 5. It's a story in the time of, we don't have these slides because I was sick all week and didn't get them done. In fact, I didn't really figure out what I was teaching until about 7 o'clock in the morning yesterday in the hotel here. I knew I could study all day and get it done, but it was just one of those tough weeks. So somehow I think we can encounter the Spirit without the technology, although it's going to be tough. But Israel was in a time in their history where they were caught in a cycle of sin. God would send a judge, a champion, a leader, to lift them out of their occupation by a foreign nation. And then while that judge lived, they would be obedient to the Lord. And it said, and as long as the judge lived, there was peace in the land. But as it says in Judges 4:1, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, the previous judge, died. See, they were caught in this cycle of sin, and they were learning this principle over and over and over that Jesus taught in John 8:34. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And one of Satan's biggest lies is that if we really want to live, we should just go for it. Just satisfy whatever needs that we have. But the truth is, sin enslaves us. And so it says, because the Lord loved them, he essentially did an intervention. He sold them into bondage. He loved them too much to just let them drift off into excess and sin. So out of his love, he gave them over to the thing that they so desperately wanted, which is life without him. And so he removes his protection. And in this case, the king of the Midianites, a man named Jabin, headed up this alliance of kings in the north up around the Sea of Galilee. And so this group of people oppressed the Israelites. And this is a pattern they went through time and time again. But it's important to understand also how dominant this guy Jabin was. He pushed down from the ancient city of Hazor in the north of Galilee. And he came into these huge plains of Esdraelon, which is also known as the Valley of Megiddo, which Scripture says is going to be the site of the final battle between Satan and Jesus. It'll be in Megiddo in the plains. And I've got to be there and look out over these plains, these massive plains. And so this guy Jabin and his head general Sisera controlled and dominated all the northern tribes. And when Israel looked at the challenge that these oppressors brought, there were two huge factors they had to look at. First one is the scripture says Jabin had 900 iron chariots as well as a large infantry. Now that may not seem too impressive to us, but that was the absolute latest in military technology. Israel had no way of fighting these chariots. And the second thing they had to deal with was they were essentially weaponless. Deborah, who's we're going to meet as our judge, describes Israel's position before the battle. And in Judges 4, the story is told. And in Judges 5, Deborah writes this psalm of victory to the Lord. And we can look into some portions of 5 and fill in some of the details of 4. And so in Judges 5, she says, before the battle, the war was in the gates, and not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So not only were they facing 900 iron chariots in a huge plain, but they had no weaponry at all. But even though the battle, the problem looked like it was a military one, it looked like it was an external one, the truth was, Israel's real problem was spiritual. The real need Israel had was not an iron smelter, but a living faith in God. Because if Israel would trust God, he would deliver them from the most impossible situation. So they cry out to God, and God sends them a deliverer. And it's so interesting, you think about, well, what would we expect God to send them at a point like this? Maybe a champion or a great general or perhaps some person who's able to mobilize the whole country, a great leader. But the truth is, even though we would imagine how God would do it, and we often do this with our own battles, we get in situations and we just spend tons of time dreaming or thinking or worrying about how God could bail us out of the situation. And many times we can't come up with any solution. There literally is no human solution. Well, let me tell you something about God. Don't despair when you can see no way out of the battle. Deliverance know-how has never been God's problem. In fact, God has never had a problem. And so in this case, God did a very unusual thing. He chose a woman to be a deliverer of his people. And naturally speaking, culturally speaking, that was the last place Israel would look for help. Because in that culture, women were not allowed to have any positions of leadership. It would have been laughable. I know you guys all know Gary Parsons in the Young Life Ministry in former Soviet Union. Gary and I travel together. And I do the training for the senior leaders. And we have that issue in Russia. There's portions of Russia that we have strong Christian leaders and men in churches who laugh because we have a woman who God, we believe, has lifted up as one of our most significant leaders in Russia. They can't handle that. They just culturally can't tolerate that. Well, that's their problem culturally, and we can't bend to every cultural issue, just like our culture's a fallen thing, so we teach against that. But it was even more so in Israel. They wouldn't have even imagined that a woman could do this. Well, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, we meet Deborah. It says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Well, there's a few things we can try to learn about her. We don't know anything about her family or ancestry or where she was from. Her husband's name is given, but nothing else is said about him in Scripture. But there are a couple things we're told. The first thing we're told is she was a prophetess. A prophet or a prophetess is one who speaks on the basis of revelation from God. Now, in our day, we often equate a prophet with somebody who foretells the future. In Scripture, that wasn't usually the case. Sometimes that was the case. But a prophet is somebody who speaks forth God's word. And so it could involve the future, but not necessarily, because the majority of prophecy in Scripture doesn't involve the future. It involves men and women speaking forth the truth upon God as the Holy Spirit comes upon him or her. And in the Old Testament, only three women were said to be prophetesses. Miriam, the sister of Moses. Huldah, a woman who spoke for God during the reign of King Josiah. And then Deborah. And in the New Testament, there's Anna, the old woman in the temple who saw the baby Jesus when he was brought by his parents. And then just in a fairly obscure way, in Acts 21 are mentioned the four daughters of Philip who are prophetesses. That's all we know. Now, we're also told that Deborah was a judge. And verse 5 depicts people from the whole nation streaming up to the hill country where she lived so that Deborah could hear their cases and render judgments. She lived in the south, quite a distance from where this guy Jabin had his chariots and was at his strongest. But it was a very unusual time, and God worked through this very powerful, godly woman to deliver the nation. By the way, Deborah is the only judge in all of Scripture besides Samuel that didn't go off track at the end of his life. Every other judge, the victory they experienced with God went to their head, and they were ruined and ended up damaging Israel with their leadership. Now we meet another character in verse 6. This is Barak. Verse 6 says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. Now, Barak is another person we really don't know much about. But his home was in the heart of the Canaanite stronghold. So he lived right in the middle of where the enemies had most of their strength. And apparently he was a respected military leader. And most scholars say, well, he must have been in order to be able to raise an army of 10,000 men. People would have had to respect him and had some trust in him. But for reasons we don't know, he's the one the Lord has said, I'm going to use in battle. Well, when we look at Deborah's life, before we get into the battle, there's some important things we can learn from her. The first thing is that she took responsibility to face what was wrong in the land. She looked around her and faced the fact that something was dreadfully wrong. These were God's people living in God's land, the land he promised to them, but they were terrified. They were living in the hills and the caves, too afraid to even travel on the roads. Well, that's a travesty. They're in the land that God had promised they would reign in. And they're terrified. But she didn't ignore it. She didn't deny it. She faced it. And this might not seem like a big deal, but I believe it really, really is. Because I think there's a great tendency for Christians to deny or downplay the problems that we have in our lives. In other words, we've been walking with the Lord for a while, but there's a habit that's got us. But it's kind of awkward, so we don't really want to say too much about it. We don't really want to acknowledge it. Or we have a marriage and we're two believers, but the truth is we're really not very happy. Our marriage is more like an armed truce than it is a real loving relationship. There's boundaries and there's hurt feelings that have been walled off. And when we're honest, we know that's what God does, that God does not want that for our marriage. But we don't want to bring it up because we don't want to lose what we have. And many times we resist opening up a difficult area because it's so frightening, because we don't want to lose what we have, even though it's not that great. But moving into something else is terrifying. Psychologists say this happens all the time in abusive relationships. People that are in physically abusive or even sexually abusive relationships will stay in those relationships rather than get out when help is offered sometimes, simply because the unknown is so powerfully terrifying. I've noticed as my kids have gotten older, they kind of are pointing some things out. We've had a few of these meetings where, well, gee, Dad, we want to talk to you. There's a problem. Well, what? Well, you. What do you mean? Well, we've been in town and we've been with you guys all weekend and we watched this and that and this and that. And I said, well, I've always been that way. And they say, that's the problem, you know. So we wall off into comfortable areas, and then someone else comes in with different vision and they say, why are you living defeated like that? Why isn't she more open and free to say what she thinks? That could be your problem or her problem. But why are you tolerating that? And we can be very defensive on the behalf of our own turf, even though our own turf isn't that good to begin with. And think about it. Are you settling in your marriage? Are you settling in your parenting relationship? Are you compromised at work, but you don't really want to say much because you don't want it to blow up and lose what you have? That's what many of us do. That's not what Deborah did. In fact, she took action. She did what she could. In chapter 5, verse 7, it says she became a mother in Israel. Now, that doesn't seem very significant, does it? I mean, what good would that do against 900 chariots? Well, the truth is, she couldn't change the condition of the nation. They were completely emasculated spiritually. But she began to comfort and counsel people. Maybe that seemed like nothing to her. But she took steps to do what she could do. And I think many of us feel like we have so little to offer that we end up doing absolutely nothing. And we end up living disappointed, compromised lives, hopeless against these problems that terrorize us. When in our hearts, we have a sense that God meant it to be different than this. He meant us to live by grace and by power with a new openness, with a newness of life and with freedom to grow. And yet it seems every time you've tried to change, it just makes it worse, creates more resistance and hurts feelings. So we have a tendency, many of us, with the deep issues, the real issues, just to back off. Well, the truth is, I think, is often we are just about as outmanned in our lives against long-term battles as Israel was against their opponents. We're like a guy standing in the middle of a field and here comes these 900 iron chariots. You got a rake in your hand. What are you going to do? What can you do about the deep issues that you've lived with now for a few years, that in your heart of hearts you know shouldn't have control in your life? Well, I often think back to the experience that the disciples had with Jesus in one account is in Mark chapter 6. He'd had the people in the wilderness for 3 days and he was teaching them. And when the time was over to go home, the disciples said, you need to let them go so they can find food. They'll faint on the way home. They don't have enough strength to walk back home. And Jesus said, you feed them. And they freak out. That's impossible. I mean, looking at this crowd, maybe 5,000 men, and then maybe 5,000 more with wives or more with kids. That would take a year's wages to feed this crowd. How could we, 12 disciples who left everything to follow you, how could we feed this crowd? And then Jesus asked one of his questions that are so penetrating. He asked them, what do you have? I'm not asking what you don't have, but what do you have? And these guys were in such bad shape. They didn't have anything. They just found some little kid's Superman lunchbox and raided that. Kids crying. They took out a few fish and some loaves. We're not talking big salmon and big loaves of big French sourdough bread. You get up here. We're not talking about that. And yet Jesus said, okay, you brought what you have. Announced everybody we're going to eat and get them in groups. And you think, the disciples could have thought, well, now, wait a minute, Lord. I mean, you've done some great stuff. I mean, a thing with the leper was really cool. But hey, why don't we see if we can pull some food out before you get everybody ready to eat? They call them all back together. You know, they get grandma seated. They get the high chair with the sippy cups. And they get all the junk lined out. They put the stroller away. You know, all the junk you got to do when you're traveling with the kids. You feel like you need to take a U-Haul down the street with you to go anywhere. And then Jesus says, get them ready to eat. And then he says, well, let's bless the food. And I have a feeling Peter said, well, that won't take long, you know. And then Jesus prayed and then he divided only what they had into the baskets and set them out to feed the crowd. Now listen, he didn't say the word and immediately there was food for 12,000. That's not how Jesus works. He took what they had and divided it in the baskets and they set out into the crowd. How do you think they must have felt in the first few rows looking up at the bleachers? Thinking, oh man, those guys are going to be angry. The miracle was the little bit they had never ran out. See, that's the miracle of the Lord, is not to make us super people that have out of our great resources, the wisdom and knowledge to solve any problem. No, he takes our meager abilities, which we have no hope, realistically, of solving the problem. And when we move ahead in faith, he magically, mysteriously multiplies it. Because I know with me what he'd do if I was praying for the rent and he gave me 12 months worth, I'd say, that's really great, Lord. I'll check in within 12 months. No, he says, well, I know you're hungry, but did you have enough to eat this morning? Yeah, Lord, we did, but shoot, the cornflakes are gone. He says, well, we'll worry about lunch when we get there. And then I'll take care of lunch. You see, all the Lord ever asks anyone to offer is what they have. And sometimes it's so little, it's so useless, we won't offer it. But I've become so convinced of this in my life the last year or two, that the secret of life, the way God designed life of faith to be, is for us to move towards the Lord in faith, towards problems we have no hope of solving, towards relationships that we think could only get worse. And when we move ahead in faith, offering what we have, God begins to miraculously move and his irresistible work multiplies. Did you guys see that dude from South Africa running with the springs, the feet in the Olympics? Is that wild or what? And it kind of looks like they're springing him a little bit, but it occurred to me as I was watching that, is that's what the Lord does with us. When we're running, when we take steps toward Goliath, our feet begin to bring us ahead in ways we could never imagine. So many people, it seems to me, pray so that they can remove the faith in the word, in their relationship. Lord, just Just, Lord, take away all the options so it's crystal clear. I know just what to do. In other words, Lord, just make this so whatever I have to do, I don't have to trust you. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the name of the game. That's living outside the bun. We don't live like other people live. The Christian life is never intended to live on our power. It's what he supplies. And so the leadership of Deborah was rooted in offering what she had. She became what she could. She couldn't be a general. She couldn't command troops that didn't exist. She couldn't issue weapons she didn't possess. But she could be a mother. She could counsel. Sometimes we cause such a mess of the issues in our lives because we move in thinking we can be things we can't be. Are your adult kids a mess? Be what you can be to them. Frustration for us is, that's not very much. Well, it's not about you in their lives. It's about God in their lives. Don't be a father or a mother who knows so much about so many things that your kids won't come around anymore. Sometimes our knowledge and so-called maturity, we know enough to terrorize our children with it. How much more powerful when they do things as adults that they know what we think about it already? How much better to just keep your mouth shut and pray or be encouraging? Because they're expecting to get nailed by you. And then who knows, God may open the door and you may be able to speak, or even more probably effective, pray that God may bring another person into their life they can see it through. Because right now you don't have that door open to you. But are you being what you can be in your company? You're not the CEO. You can't demand everything change. But ask the Lord to show you what you can do. And that's what we offer. So that's what she did. She also used the resources of other people. In chapter 4, verse 8, she tells Barak, come on, let's get with it. And Barak is so afraid. Here's a great leader for you. He says, well, I'll only do it if you come with me. Oh, okay, mommy will come and hold your hand. Our great general. What a wimp this guy is. But you know what? He knew the stakes were high. Because if you try to oppose the general and you lose, not only do you lose your life, but all your kids lose their lives and all your wives lose their lives. There was a ton at stake. But she sent north the best person she could find for the job. We don't know what she knew about him. The text doesn't say how she knew him or any of those things, but she didn't let all that she couldn't do keep her from believing in other people. Do you know that might be one of the most powerful things we could ever do in our lives? Is believing in someone else? Some of you know, remember my brother Mike. Mike died about 10 years ago now, and he was here in the church when I was here. He was here for a while before they moved to Dallas. And I realized that my brother Mike had such a tremendous impact on me. And I think basically everything I thought I could do, everything I attempted, I did because Mike thought I could do it. From a little kid. He always admired me and thought I could do more than I knew I could do. What an impact he had on me. And he would sit out here so proud, you know. He wasn't a teacher like me, but he was so proud that I could do this. Don't be one of these people that suck the life out of other people. It's so easy to make a comment. Someone finally gets a job. Yeah, it's about time. About time you start pulling your weight. Instead of, that is so cool. I knew it would come eventually. You can be an energy sucker in people's lives. Or it could be an energy supplier. You can believe in people and it sets them free. You believe in your wife, your husband. I know there's been times when I've had wives who've talked to me about their husbands not being leaders, and then I come to recognize every time their husbands try something, their wives cut them off of their knees. Make your mind up. The impact we can have on others is unbelievable. The last thing I see about her is her confidence was rooted in her dependence upon the Lord. She had incredible confidence. They go up in the battlefield and she says, God has commanded, go march, get 10,000 men, and then all draw them out with his chariots and I'll give them into our hand. That's what God. She said, God told me this. And then verse 13 and 14, she says, arise, Barak, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands, the general. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. Incredible statements of assurance. You wonder, well, how could she do that? Well, I'll tell you what. It wasn't because she decided what God can do and believed that she spoke it into life, God would have to do it. I guarantee you that. It had to be because God revealed to her what he was going to do. Don't buy that nonsense that some people try to teach us, that we can control God. Yeah, just, hey, here's how it works. Just find a Bible verse and then pray it. And God's stuck. There's nothing he can do. You got him where you want him. I've heard that my whole life. People saying, just find a Bible verse and pray it. And if you pray it in faith, God can't lie. And you can make him do what he reluctantly probably doesn't want to do. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? There's a vital life of discipleship and submission to the Lord. I don't know how she knew, but her confidence had to be rooted in her dependence upon God. Well, she didn't start there. Sure, there was a long process involved where she began to be stirred by the Lord. And so she obeyed and began to meet the needs around her. And then God showed her more. I think sometimes the most critical, important, most difficult thing we ever do is try to simply listen to the Lord in our lives. Make ourselves available to his word. Well, we wrap up the story and read what happened in Judges 4. Verses 14 to 16, we get part of the story. We already read that Deborah said, arise, Barak, and go down to the mountain. It says, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one of them was left. And complete victory. Now, what's a little bit troublesome is we're not told how the victory was done. Well, if you look over into chapter 5, where Deborah writes this wonderful psalm, she tells us what happened. It took place in the plain right near the old ancient riverbed Kishon, which was now dried up. And let's see where it says this. Let me read it to you. Oh, verse 20 of chapter 5. It says, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. You hear what happened? They're ready to fight. They got 10,000 men in a field with no weaponry, and they're facing 500 chariots in a desert plain. And guess what happens? A thunderstorm. We have them in Arizona. They call it the monsoons. We get all our rain in the summer. Every afternoon, about 5 or 6, the clouds come in and the electrical storms go nuts. And they have these little microbursts where there could be almost just a little rain at your house. And 3 blocks down the street, the gas station, the sign's taken down, the roof's destroyed. And it says, the stars fought from their courses. Let me ask you a question. How effective are iron chariots when you're in a wet, sandy, muddy desert? Totally ineffective. Just last week in Arizona, we had a whole part of a city called Anthem laying out in the outskirts that were brutalized by flash floods. It took about 3 blocks of the whole area and just wiped it clean. That's what happens. So these guys basically stood around watching God do what they could never have done. Now, could anyone have imagined that's what God was going to do when they started out by this thing? No. Any more than you can imagine or picture getting freedom in areas of your marriage. Or new freedom in areas of your relationships at work. Or whatever battles you might face. Relationships with your family. Your extended family. We've tried it all and it's failed. But as I said, deliverance know-how is not something God has ever suffered from. But the conclusion is the last verse of chapter 5. Listen to this verse. Thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Think about that. How much might does the sun have when it rises? Can anything stop the rising of the sun? Absolutely not. It says, not those who are courageous, not those who are worthy, not those who are wise. It said, let those who love him be like the might of the sun. So you've been forgiven. You're living in the promised land with God's promises, but are you really living in the hills and the caves? Well, may God give us the grace to believe his word and move forward with all we have, which may be very, very little, because he's the God who can't be resisted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you get us. You understand our weakness, our battles, our fears. And yet in your love, you're pulling us and pushing us to take steps so you can spring us forward. I pray, Lord, this morning that someone who's truly bound in their life and has lost hope for change could see a glimmer of your hand opening up some doors. I can't think of many things more terrifying, Lord, than moving ahead in a place where we fail time and time again with no new power or insight, but believing you'll step ahead of us. Give us the courage, Lord, to take you at your word and not live lives that are normal in the world. How we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.